Thank you, Dr. Swain. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And follow with me as I read just the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. On whom the end of the ages has come. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your perfect word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands sure forever. We love you for giving us your word. Thank you for loving us. Help us in these few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. For the last 2 years at this time, January Chapel at Midwestern Seminary, I've been here talking about some most important things. 2 years ago, I talked about the most important doctrine I learned in seminary, and we looked at Hebrews 2 and the doctrine of propitiation and the atonement, and the way in which that changed my life, understanding that while I was in seminary, and continues to change my life. Last year, I talked about the most important discipline I learned in seminary, building from Ephesians 2, the idea that we can conquer any sin, and namely the great sin of pride, by remembering and reminding us of ourselves and our status in Christ. Well, this year I'm back, now with the most important discovery I learned in seminary, from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. For this discovery proved and still proves to be one of the greatest sources of joy, comfort, correction, and illumination I have found living the Christian life. And I hope that it might be that for you if it isn't already, or continue to be that and grow in your own life as well. During seminary, what I discovered, the most important discovery that I made, was that I absolutely love and treasure the Old Testament. The most important discovery that I learned in seminary was that I actually love and treasure the Old Testament. As Paul guides us here in 1 Corinthians 10, and specifically verse 11, I'm convinced that all Christians should as well. We should love and treasure the Old Testament. So let me explain just a brief testimony. As I've shared before, I trusted Christ as a freshman in college at the great Texas A&M University in Central Texas, a very large school with a large ego and a large following. Coming to Christ my freshman year meant that my undergraduate experience was very much an experience of discipleship and ministry, even working through a call to ministry. And as I was discipled and as I was serving, as I neared graduation, I realized that I had not yet fully read the Bible through one time. I grew up in a wonderful home with loving parents, but we were Christmas and Easter church attenders. I never read the Bible through, ever, one time. So as graduation was nearing, I thought, I've got to finish this before I graduate. That's something I really need to do before I move on. So the result was, as I am prone to do, it went very up to the last minute. So there I am sitting in Reed Arena, this huge basketball stadium with a few thousand other graduates. Graduation services at Texas A&M, they're so large. There are three usually on a weekend, and you just find your spot and take your turn. And so it's hours of names being read. And so there I am, everyone's processing in, congratulating each other, listening to the commencement speaker, high-fiving, patiently waiting their name called. And I'm sitting there with my paperback NIV trying to finish Zephaniah. It was the last book I had to read. And so I'm sitting there, and I finish it. I don't remember anything about graduation, but I remember finishing Zephaniah. And at the time, I didn't really even understand what I was reading. I was just trying to get to the end of the Old Testament and complete reading the Bible through for the first time. I went straight to seminary at Southeastern Seminary, North Carolina, right after college. And I took Old Testament 1 my first semester and Old Testament 2 my second semester. And I was assigned as a part of that class to read the entire Old Testament throughout the entire year. This assignment, along with the dedicated instruction of my professor, was enlightening and really helpful. Now I was being taught how to understand all these various books of the Bible and how they fit together. But I was still very much trying to piece together parts of a foreign world. I didn't understand why I could read through some books faster and other books seemed a lot longer. The church I attended while in seminary, my pastor was and is still there, an incredibly godly man who had a love for God's word unlike any I've seen and continue to see. He started preaching through Isaiah and the Psalms and the minor prophets at different points throughout the year. And I can still remember him delighting to challenge me and other seminary students to get to the point where you can preach the gospel, preach Christ from the Old Testament alone. You know your Bible when you can open it up and using only the Old Testament, the Bible Jesus had, and preach Christ. He said it with such joy and delight. I knew I couldn't do that, but I wanted to know more. I wanted his understanding of the Bible, particularly I wanted his love and understanding of the Old Testament. At that same church, I had a Sunday school teacher and an older mentor who really looked after my wife and I and just mentored us in many ways in our young marriage. And he was teaching through the book of Hebrews. And he was unpacking all that was in there, and he helped us to see that you can't understand Hebrews unless you have some foundation in the Old Testament. And as he put it in his own vernacular, if you cut Leviticus, it will bleed in Hebrews. If you cut in Leviticus, it will bleed in Hebrews. Not long after that, I started working at the church and was the pastor's assistant / secretary. And I traveled with him to Washington, D.C., to an early event at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, something at that time was called the Center for Church Reform, now called Nine Marks. And at that event, on that day, they were having a workshop on expository preaching. And the Anglican minister, Philip Jensen, was there. And he was just giving a basic lecture on how he crafts a sermon, and he had a whiteboard. And he draws on it this chart, which I now know is Graham Goldsworthy's chart to outline the entire Bible from the Old Testament. And him drawing that chart on that whiteboard, combined with everything else I was learning, something just clicked, something unlocked. I now saw the forest for the trees. I now saw the whole Old Testament. And I was just enthralled. I was finally understanding how the Bible all worked together. And I saw how it all pointed to Christ. And I loved what I saw. In the years following at that same church, I was asked to teach a Old Testament and New Testament survey. In 1 year, teaching a Sunday school class, bringing people through the entire Bible. I was the last person who should have been asked to teach that class, but that class changed my life. I'm not sure if anyone else in the class understood what was happening, but the fact that I was forced to go through and put all these pieces together, it is a wonderful exercise. And if you're not given a teaching opportunity while you're in seminary, create that opportunity for yourself. Teach yourself through the whole Bible while you're here, using this time in seminary to get a grasp of the entire Bible before you leave this place. It was incredibly life-changing for me. I discovered through these years in seminary this most important discovery, that I love the Old Testament because it allowed me to love and understand the New Testament even more. It allowed me to know God even more. And it pointed me to Christ even more. In seminary, here at Midwestern, whether in Spurgeon College or at the graduate level or moving your way through to the doctoral level, you'll be asked to read the Bible. We unapologetically put the Bible front and center of all that we do. It is the core doctrine. It is the core foundation of every class. It is the core of the curriculum. You'll be introduced to hermeneutical systems that will help you to understand the Bible. You'll be taught and challenged to know the original languages so you can translate the Bible. You will prepare sermons from the Bible. Yet your tendency, as was mine, will be to do all that from the New Testament. That's what's most comfortable for you. It's where you'll drift. You'll convince yourself that Greek is easier than Hebrew, and you'll even go down that track. But I want to challenge you here, wherever you are in your seminary journey, don't leave here until you bring balance to that. Don't leave here and to be balanced to preparation, to ensure that when you leave here, you are loving and understanding and growing to love the Old Testament more than you do right now. Beyond these walls, out in the internet and among evangelicals, there's great debate right now about the value of the Old Testament and its relationship to the New Testament. That's an important debate, and you should follow it. You should be able to formulate answers adequate to address it, but that debate is not new. It is nowhere near new. From the earliest Christians on forward, there's always been a wrestling with what do we do with the Old Testament. You've always had people rising up in the church trying to unhitch or separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. People have done this over and over again, and it's a tragedy for a myriad of theological reasons and historical reasons, but it's also a tragedy because it quenches the joy that is available when one walks with God through the study of the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. It's the most important discovery I made in seminary, and I hope you'll grow to love it even more while you're here. So taking 1 Corinthians 10, and specifically verse 11, I want to show you why I love the Old Testament, just one aspect. And as a disclaimer, this is not an attempt to refute every error or marshal forth my hermeneutical system or develop a full-scale biblical theology or even to throw up on the screen charts and graphs and all kinds of things that will be helpful to you. I'm not attempting to do any of that. I simply want to show you why I love the Old Testament from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Much like my pastor did and my Sunday school teacher did and Philip Jensen did and many others did while I was in seminary. I hope in a short and brief way to do that for you here now. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is trying to communicate to the believers in Corinth. This church was dealing with many problems as the result of sin among the believers. There was sin in the church, and there were great problems. So Paul wrote in part to remind them that God had given them something to protect them and direct them, to keep them from idols, to keep them from repeating the sins of Israel. And for them, at this time in which he's writing, that was the Old Testament. As Christians, we often neglect the Old Testament and are like the Corinthians. We begin to talk ourselves out of its value. We begin to steer ourselves away to reading the Bible, the New Testament, more often than we read the Old Testament. We have a lot of faulty thinking about, we know the God of the Bible is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but in our daily practice and reading and worship and thinking, we tend to separate it and to divide it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 helps us to correct this, to find value in this by giving us three explanations. The first explanation is that the Old Testament was written for us to see God's character. The Old Testament was written for us to see God's character. Look at verse 11. That's going to be our verse in the time we have. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The Old Testament was written for us to see God's character. For years, Ralph Wood, a noted professor at Baylor University, would offer on regular occasion a Oxford Inklings class. And every time he would offer it, it would completely fill up at Baylor University. This was a class that would study the works of Tolkien and Lewis and Dorothy Sayers and many of the others that we know and love. And he would recount that after students, for the very first time, were asked to read The Lord of the Rings and to read it, some of them never having read it before, they would come back to him, go out of their way to find him, and would report that after reading this, The Lord of the Rings, we feel clean. After reading The Lord of the Rings, we feel clean. And what they meant was they knew they were reading of a moral world, a world that was foreign to their own, a world they had not yet encountered. When we read the Old Testament, we see a full world of God and his character that allows Jesus to shine brighter than we see him in the New Testament. We can read it and we can understand it and we can feel clean, the sense of a world that we have not before encountered. The subject and author of the Old Testament is not dead. He is alive and we can know him. Not only when we read the Old Testament do we learn about God and what he has done, but the Old Testament and the Bible speak to us about our own life and tell us what we should do and should not do and how we can know God more. The more you read, the more you know factually, yes, but the more you grow to know the God of the universe, the one who already knows all there is to know about the world and about you. When we read the Old Testament, we encounter God in his character. his purity, his holiness, his greatness, his loving kindness. And we too can feel clean after we encounter a world with which we're not as familiar, much like Ralph Wood's students did when they read a work of fiction. So look at verse 11 and see what I mean by this. Now these things happen to them as an example. What are the things and who are the them? Well, the first 10 verses unpack the things and the them. The them are simply in verse 1, our fathers, the people of Israel that followed Moses. What things happened to our fathers? Now these things happened to our fathers as an example. Well, the things are simultaneously five blessings of God and five sins that resulted in judgment from God. These things happened to our fathers as an example. Five blessings, five sins, and judgments. The five blessings he unpacks in verses 1-4. The people of God were under the cloud, God looking down from the pillar of fire in Exodus 13, seeing the Egyptians trailing the Israelites as they ushered forth into freedom. Also in verse 1, that they passed through the sea, the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Paul describes them as being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And when they traveled forth and went into the wilderness, they ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. Also recounting Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. And they received water from the rock. And Paul adds that the rock was Christ. What Paul is doing here is recounting these Old Testament stories that actually happened and pulling them forward as types or as examples for future believers, the Corinthians, and then now even us. Greg Beal and Carson explain that Paul is giving both a typological and even an ecclesiological interpretation. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is lifting up these events as types and pulling them forward for our example, for our instruction. These things are things that actually happened, and they are things to which the Corinthian Christians and we can relate. And this is one of the joys of really studying the Old Testament, is seeing how the New Testament uses the Old Testament for further illumination. What do Carson and Beal mean by an ecclesiological interpretation? Well, Paul is organizing these things in such a way that he's talking about them in some ways, metaphorically, the people of Israel encountering a baptism. He uses the word baptized into Moses. They're passing through water. They're passing through the sea. They're baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And then once they get in the wilderness, not only have they undergone a baptism of sorts, they're eating food and drink, which he calls spiritual. And so Paul, in a sense, is tying these types to what Corinthian Christians undertake through baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is an ecclesiological tie to these things. And he wraps it all up by indicating that the water which followed them was Christ. There's a lot of discussion and commentaries about, was there an actual rock that somehow moved with them? And not to get bogged down in all that, what's clearly happening is that the water that they would receive from the rock, which they received at first and then comes back again at the end of Numbers and all along the way, is this picture of a spiritual source of replenishing. God providing for them the water they need. And Paul's saying that rock was Christ. Much like we see Jesus himself describe, talking about waters that will refresh in John chapter 4, we see the same picture here, that the rock was Christ. So we have here even these great blessings that are a picture of wonderful things unpacking in the New Testament. From the Passover that led them out through the Exodus, through the sea, into the wilderness, we know from the New Testament that there is a second Exodus, a second passing forward, a redemption that comes through the cross of Christ. So as they pass and are baptized into Moses and they eat the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, we now, through the cross of Christ, Christians are baptized into Christ and are gathered together and are able to participate in his body and blood through the memorial service that is Christ. We know this in part because the New Testament tells us this. Look at 9:31, where Moses talks about Jesus encountering another Exodus. Jesus, we know from Hebrews 3, is the new and better Moses, that the pictures described here are pointing forward to the new and better Moses, Christ himself. So we have these five blessings that we see the people of God go through, but we also see five sins and judgments. And as if Paul's saying that you learn from them and you can follow and receive the same blessings they received as the people of God, also learn from them to avoid the sins and the judgments they experienced as the people of God. Look back in verses 6 through 10, we see that the people of God desired evil. Partly this is coming through accounts in Numbers where in the wilderness they're craving meat. God's providing for them bread, they want meat. And the Bible over and over again talks about them testing God, trying God's patience. They followed sin into idolatry. And here Paul quotes Exodus 32, talking about the incidents of them building eventually the golden calf and worshiping it. Later, we see that they engage in sexual immorality and 23,000 fall in a single day. We know that the people of God developed relationships with the daughters of Moab and God judged them for it. Regularly, he's putting the Lord or Christ to the test and God destroys them by serpents throughout Numbers 21. And then finally, we see them grumbling in verse 10 and eventually destroyed by the destroyer. And this ultimate judgment meant that the people of God, this generation of the people of God, would not enter into the promised land. Paul is pointing to patterns of judgment here as warnings to the Corinthians. Look, as the people of God in the New Testament, you can have blessings or you in sin will receive judgment. Follow the examples seen in the Old Testament. Let it have an impact in your life. Do not test God. Do not pursue idolatry. Do not pursue sexual immorality. Do not pursue grumbling. God's people testing his patience by insisting on things they crave rather than what he provides is a perpetual sin of all of God's people from the Old Testament to our own hearts and minds today. Paul is saying these are examples. And in verse 6, he says specifically these are examples for us. Don't underestimate the value of the phrase for us. Paul to the Corinthians under the power of the Holy Spirit, that letter being read by churches, multiplied over and over again, included in the canon, translated even to today. This us is us. What's happening in the Old Testament are examples for us. And remember here, we're talking about how this shows God's character and how he deals with his people, both in blessing and in judgment. Regardless of our circumstances, we need to be reminded when we read the Old Testament that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. We see in this short description by Paul of God's protective nature, his protective character. We see him providing an escape for God's people from the Egyptians. We see God's provision. We see God's kindness and mercy. We see God's justice and holiness. All of this we can see as examples in the Old Testament. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, talked about this passage, and he said, "So how is it that these things are said to be an example when so many thousands fell in a single day? These things actually happened, but they are also an example. That is, they signify something else to future generations. Therefore, these things were written down with human letters and entrusted to us for our benefit, so we might guard ourselves against the sins for which they were punished. These things happened to them as an example for us." Thinking about how the Old Testament reveals God's character, how can a study like this or a study of the Old Testament help you to grow to love the Old Testament more? Well, when reading through the Old Testament and you get bogged down, if you're honest, you will get bogged down at certain points. You have to pull back and keep the big picture in mind. And one way to do that is just by asking simply, what does this chapter or chapters say about the character of God? I may not know in my Christian walk yet how to unpack all of these things that are happening. If I just pull back, what is this section saying about the character of God? Reflect on how you have seen that aspect of God's character in your own life. This whole passage in Lamentations reveals God's faithfulness. How has God been faithful in my own life? Translating the two together. Allow the Old Testament like a well-lit mirror to reveal sin in your life and follow it as it drives you in the New Testament. So number one was the big one. Number two and three will come together more quickly. The Old Testament was written for us to see God's character. Number two, it was also written for us to read God's instructions, to read God's instructions. But they were written down for our instruction. Simply, they were written down to be read. The Old Testament was written down to be read. The Old Testament is Scripture. It's God's word to the world. It's God's chosen medium for how he decided to reveal himself. The Old Testament gives life and direction like all of God's word. It helps convict and give us discernment like all of God's word. It is divine in its origin. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God breathed, he's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is God's word. Jesus saw it as God's word. The Old Testament is the only Bible that Jesus had. Jesus said he came not to destroy the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. And Jesus in Luke 24, in a wonderful chapter, will say that all the Old Testament points back to him. The Old Testament is God's word, and Christians throughout all of history have received it as such. The traditions or the paths of men that reject the Old Testament are not consistent with the tradition, the Orthodox tradition of Christianity received through the centuries. As J.I. Packer said, it is basic to Christianity to receive the Old Testament as Christian scripture. To reject the Old Testament is not in keeping with Christianity. So, number two, the Old Testament was meant for us to read. To read God's instructions. And let me just encourage you to do that, to set afresh, anew, the study of the Old Testament. Work to answer the question my pastor put to me, could I preach Christ simply from the Old Testament? How would I go about doing this? In 1 Corinthians 15, when it says, according to the scriptures that Jesus was buried and raised, what does that mean? According to what scriptures? In Luke 24, 27, when Jesus says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted them all the scriptures, things concerning himself. What passages did he refer to? What would he have done? How would you do that? How would you use the Old Testament to point to Christ? Take the doctrine of the Trinity and wrestle with it from the Old Testament. Search for God's heart and plan for the nations from the Old Testament. Find friends in the Old Testament, David, Nehemiah. Read the Psalms as if they were your very life. They were written for our instruction. They instruct really in two ways. They provide warnings, as we've talked about. And then finally, the third point, and then our conclusion. The Old Testament was written for us to see God's Christ. It was written so we would know God's character. It was written for our instruction. And finally, it was written for us to see God's Christ. Just recently, the explorer Colin O'Brady was the first man to traverse across Antarctica, unsupported, alone, and without any aid. He towed behind himself on skis a 300-pound sled and took about 50 days to go from one end of Antarctica to the other. About his halfway point was, in fact, the South Pole. And on a clear day, you can see the South Pole for about 20 miles, but during his journey, he would approach the South Pole and couldn't see anything for 100 feet. So how did he know he was coming up on the right point? How did he know he was coming up on the right place? Well, he had a compass and satellite technology and all these things. And so he, instead of trusting his eyes, he had to look down at his devices. Seeing Christ as the point of the Old Testament at times is like this. This is what Colossians talks about when it talks about the mystery hidden, now revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When reading through the Old Testament, sometimes it is as if you can only see a few hundred feet in front of you, and you need the New Testament to help you understand what you're reading. But the Old Testament was written for us to see God's Christ. It was written to point people to Christ, the people who are living, who the end of the ages has come, Paul says in verse 11. There's many ways in which we can train ourselves to help see God's Christ in the Old Testament. My family and I, this academic year, are working through a short little book called The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 Verses by Chris Bruno. The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 Verses. And he unpacks 16 verses that elevate and point you to Christ, and both from the Old Testament and then looking back from the New. And he walks through from the beginning of God creating man and woman to the point that a suffering servant was predicted to the point to the coming of Christ. It's a wonderful study and a wonderful way in which we can train ourselves to help see God's Christ in the Old Testament. So in conclusion, we see from the Old Testament, and why I love the Old Testament allows us to see God's character, allows us to read God's instructions, and helps us to see God's Christ. Herman Melville's great book, Moby Dick, is one of the greatest novels of all time. In 2018, a year ago, I set out on a voyage, almost literally, to read Moby Dick, and I thought, I'm not going to rush through this, I've got a lot of things going on. I'm going to attempt to read it throughout 2018. Not unlike me trying to finish the Bible before I graduated, I finished reading Moby Dick on about New Year's Eve, 2018, not that long ago, over the Christmas break. It is truly one of the greatest novels of all time. Melville writes in such a way that you have to stop and marvel just simply at how he crafts a sentence. You may not fully understand all that he's talking about, but just the way he's putting words together, it is amazing. Even the great contemporary novelist, Marilynne Robinson, up in Iowa City, is left without many words when describing Melville. In a lecture she was giving about Melville, she tried to unpack the beauty of his craft, and she just stopped simply and says, "What can I say? He had a gift." And Melville did have a gift. To read Moby Dick is to encounter many areas of new knowledge that appear tangential or skippable. Moby Dick is broken into about 135 chapters, and many of those chapters, although short, are talking things about biology, geography, nautical intricacies, and more information about whales and the use of whales in the 19th century than you can possibly imagine. It's often said that if you want to learn about 19th century sewer systems, read Les Miserables. If you want to read about all there is to know about whales, read Moby Dick. And both are true. There's all this tangential and stuff that appears skippable. Yet while in the middle of Moby Dick, what may appear tangential or skippable all serves a purpose. Melville knows what he's doing, and he's driving you toward the final battle with the great white whale. And one cannot appreciate the magnitude of that battle in full without first going on this instructional journey through the uses of whale oil or the way in which whales are harvested. You can't fully appreciate the magnitude of the battle at the end of the book without fully going on the journey of all these things that appear tangential or even skippable. In the same way, but in an even more majestic and glorious way, the use and value of the Old Testament shines just as brightly. When one reads through the Old Testament, inspired as it is by God himself, one often needs to stop just to marvel at the words and the one they describe. You may not understand the full context of the passage or this particular prophecy by the minor prophet, but you can see illuminated things about the character of God, how it shines light on his might or his mercy or his mystifying patience, his character. Sometimes you just have to stop and marvel at it and say, well, what can we say? God is a gift. Yet to read the Old Testament is to encounter many new areas of knowledge that may appear tangential or skippable. There are chapters on genealogy. There are indices of laws. There are detailed descriptions of the movements of people, lengthy poetry and prophecy, instructions that we may not fully understand or may never fully understand in this lifetime. Yet when reading through the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, when some parts may appear tangential, they do serve an ultimate purpose. God, through his authors, is driving you toward his Christ. And one cannot appreciate the magnitude of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in full without first going on this journey through the Old Testament and all of its apparently tangential pieces to fully illuminate and to exalt and to magnify our risen Lord, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This journey that I started on when I sat in the seats where you now sit in seminary is where I learned the most important discovery. Simply that I love the Old Testament, and I hope that you will come to love it too. Thank you.